Last year, a survey was conducted amongst millennials in the United States to see how much they knew about the Second World War. And among other shocking data to emerge from that survey were these: 66% of US millennials don't recognize at all the name Auschwitz. 22% of US millennials haven't heard at all of the Holocaust. And as you can imagine then, the results of the survey caused a great outcry, with many people making comments like this: that we become ignorant of World War II at our peril. And that's undoubtedly true, but it's also true that there's an even more important war than World War II, which we Christians become ignorant of at our peril. I'm talking about the cosmic war which dominates the pages of Scripture. And it's in order then to prevent ignorance of that war that we've considered in recent weeks four great phases of it. Phase number one, the conflict commences in the coup. Phase number two, the conflict continues over the centuries. Phase number three, the conflict climaxes at the cross. Phase number four, the conflict changes after the coronation. But we're not quite done yet. There's one piece of the jigsaw that's still missing, one final phase of this cosmic war which we can't afford to be ignorant about, and it's this: the conflict concludes with the clearance. That's our title this evening. The conflict concludes with the clearance. Let me quote Charles Spurgeon. He says, "The day shall come when God will cleanse the whole earth from the serpent's slimy trail, so that the entire world shall be full of the praises of God." And that's exactly what I mean then by this phrase that I'm using, the clearance. I mean the complete removal of Satan, the world being cleared totally of his presence and activity. We've seen that although fully defeated at the cross, Satan still has a presence in this world, and he's still permitted to engage in various forms, many forms of activity. But that will not always be so. One day, Satan won't just be defeated as he is now. He won't just be a detained prisoner of war as he is now. One day he will be gone. Absolutely, irreversibly gone. There's an allusion to this in one fairly well-known New Testament passage, the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. And do you remember Jesus' striking words to the goats in that passage, in that parable? He has earlier said to the sheep, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." But now, as he addresses the goats, he doesn't say, as you might expect him to say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for you." That would be a neat parallel with what he has said to the sheep. But that's not what he says. He says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So there, as I say, you have an allusion to Satan's future removal. He is destined for an eternal fire that has been prepared for him. But the key Bible passage in this connection is Revelation chapter 20, and verse 10, because it depicts the event itself. It does so prophetically, of course, because it hasn't happened yet when Revelation is written, but it depicts the actual moment that Satan is done away with. The devil, that verse says, the devil was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur. So there you have it. That's the clearance. And reflecting then on that and some other relevant texts, there are three things that I want us to notice this evening. First of all, the logic of the clearance. The logic of the clearance. Now, those of you with suspicious minds might think that in this last title of the series, I'm somewhat scraping the barrel when it comes to words beginning with C. Surely clearance is not the most obvious and the most natural word to describe how this cosmic war is going to end. But I would dispute that. Actually, it's a word that I've used often in the past in relation to the fate of unbelievers. I prefer to speak of a great clearance that is going to happen at the end, rather than simply of people being sent to hell in some abstract sense. Now, that's not because I'm woolly on the doctrine of eternal damnation, or because I want to be euphemistic about the reality of eternal damnation. Rather, I'm drawn to the language of clearance because it preserves a biblical emphasis. It preserves the biblical emphasis that God is going to redeem his creation. God's creation is neither going to go down into hell with unbelievers on the one hand, nor on the other hand is it going to be left a kind of derelict irrelevancy as unbelievers go off to hell and believers go off to some other place called heaven. No, God is going to redeem his creation. It's presently inhabited by many godless people who strut around as though it were theirs. We sang about that in Psalm 73, how their mouths lay claim to heaven and their tongues the earth possess. But it's not theirs. It's God's. And he's going to reclaim it. He's going to reclaim his creation for himself and for his people. And that means clearing it then of all the squatters, all the intruders, all the imposters. Often, I think we can miss this theme in the scriptures. Just look with me for a moment at Psalm 104. And Psalm 104 is a beautiful psalm celebrating God's creation. And look then at verse 24, for instance. And verse 24 kind of sums up the tone of the psalm up until that point. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. This wonderful celebration, as I say, of God's creation. But then suddenly the psalm hits a jarring note when you come to verse 29. So in verse 28, the psalmist says, when you give it to them, that's food to your creatures, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. And then he continues, when you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. And that's followed then by verse 30. When you send forth your spirit, they are created and you renew the face of the ground. What's going on here? Well, many think this is a reference to the seasonal cycle, kind of everything dying off in the autumn and winter and then kind of emerging again. New life, new growth in springtime. And probably in the first instance, it does refer to that. But the language of verse 29 seems kind of overly ominous, doesn't it? For that context alone. I mean, it's Genesis 3 language, isn't it? This returning to the dust. And I think ultimately then verse 29 is pointing toward the curse nature of the creation now. And verse 30 then is not merely talking about the annual renewal that takes place every springtime. It's talking ultimately about the great renewal that's going to take place at the end of time when the Spirit will be sent forth to fully and properly and wonderfully, unimaginably renew the face of the ground. Matthew Henry says of the verse, this is to be applied to the resurrection, which every spring is an emblem of, when a new world rises out of the ashes of the old one. So I'm saying verse 30, it takes the psalm to this new height. It's looking forward to, I think, ultimately the renewal of the creation at the end of time. And it's interesting that then you come to verse 35, which says this, let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Now, why is he saying that? Well, surely he's saying that because it's the logical accompaniment to verse 30. Creation cannot be renewed without its old rebel inhabitants being cleared. That's the point. That's why you have that exclamation in verse 35, let sinners not simply be consumed in some abstract sense, but be consumed from the earth that God is reclaiming in this wonderful renewal. Well, then one other passage to mention this connection is Revelation 11. And in verse 15 of Revelation 11, we have this announcement. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That is, the world has been reclaimed. This is talking about the end. It's talking about the end of time. And there's this announcement. The world has been reclaimed for God. The kingdom of this world has become again the kingdom of our Lord. And the announcement is then followed by a song of praise, which is also a bit of a commentary, I think, on God's reclamation of the world. And how then has it come about? How has God reclaimed the world? Well, look at that little song. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged. And for rewarding your saints, the prophets, your servants, the prophets and saints. And those who fear your name, both small and great. And for destroying the destroyers of the earth. The destroyers of the earth are unbelievers, who destroy it by polluting it with their rebellious, God-defying lifestyles. And they then have to be destroyed, that line is saying, in order that the kingdom of the world can become again the kingdom of our Lord. So I'm saying then that you can apply this concept of clearance to unbelievers generally, but if it applies to unbelievers generally, then most definitely it applies to Satan. We saw, didn't we, at the beginning of this series, that Satan's whole project was about ruining God's creation. And God, therefore, has not truly defeated him unless he has his creation back. Satan might suffer torment in hell forevermore, but unless God has his creation back, he has not fully and absolutely defeated him. And that's why then this concept of clearance is important. A Satan-free world, a world where every trace of his slimy trail has vanished. A world where every atom and molecule in the cosmos has been cleared of everything devilish and satanic. So that it's like he never existed here. Only that will fully signal the victory of God over Satan. There has to be this clearance. The world won back, and the Bible says there's going to be this clearance of Satan, this clearance of everything associated with Satan, so that God's victory will be full-blown, unqualified, irrefutable. He will have back the creation that was wrested from him. And so hopefully then you won't think I'm scraping the barrel with this title this evening. Hopefully you can see something of the logic of the clearance. But then secondly, notice with me the events of the clearance. The events of the clearance. Sometimes we get these little slugs in our house, and so I'll come down early in the morning and see one of these things, and I'll go and get a dustpan and brush and open the back door or the front door, depending on which is nearer, and chuck the thing out. And I suppose it must be a rather strange experience for the slug. One minute it's there in one environment on a laminate floor inside a house, and then the next moment it's in another environment altogether on a bush or a flower bed outside, and it must wonder how this change has occurred so rapidly and so out of the blue. It's not like that as Satan is cleared from God's creation into the lake of fire. It doesn't happen in a single stroke, as it were. There are several events involved. So first of all, an appearance. Now, this is why I began our reading tonight not somewhere well on in chapter 20, even though Satan's being cleared, his being cast into the lake of fire, actually happens right at the end of that passage I read. I began way back in chapter 19, verse 11, because we won't understand why it's now, at this point, that Satan is cleared from the world, unless we go back there. Because there we have an appearance. And what an appearance it is. Let's read again those verses. They're so wonderfully epic, aren't they? Just to savour them. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. He'll tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's Jesus, of course. This is the same appearance or appearing that we were talking about this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 4. And this then is what will bring about the clearance, the removal of Satan. And that's important. It won't happen until then. We said this morning, and we all know, that this appearing of Jesus, that's the end. That's the end of history. And this clearance of Satan, this removal of him from the creation, won't happen until then. In other words, there's not going to be some golden age within history when the world will become so Christianized and the atmosphere of this world will become so holy that Satan will kind of be suffocated in it and will just drop dead, and that will be him gone. No, he will be active in the ways we talked about last Sunday evening, right up until this appearing. And we need to expect that and be realistic about that. There's not going to be a golden age when Satan will just kind of disappear somehow prior to Christ's appearing. But Jesus then is going to appear. And that's the first crucial event in this clearing of Satan. But then there's not only an appearance, there's a defeat. A defeat. Because having appeared, it doesn't seem as though Jesus just kind of tosses Satan into the lake of fire and there's nothing more to it than that. We're told in verse 11 there of chapter 19 that he comes to make war. Remember, we said last week that Satan is now officially a loser. He has lost at Calvary. And because of that, he's full of rage. And that's the case, we said, throughout this age. In the passage that we read, when you move into chapter 20, this age is depicted as a period of 1,000 years. Not, of course, saying that this age is literally 1,000 years. We've already had 2,000. But in the symbolism of Revelation, this age between Christ's first appearing and his second appearing, it's depicted as 1,000 years. And throughout that 1,000 years then, Satan is this prisoner, that's quite clear. He's bound in verse 2 of chapter 20 for 1,000 years. And yet, as we saw last week, he's a prisoner with certain freedoms, of course, and he does still operate, and he is angry, and he's full of rage. But it seems as though, from this passage, at the end of that period, there's going to be one particular bout of rage in Satan. And so we read in verse 7 that he's going to be released from his prison, and he's going to come out to deceive the nations. Now, of course, he's always been deceiving. That was one of the titles of Satan we talked about last week. He's the deceiver. And last week we applied that to his attempts to deceive us as Christians, to deceive God's people through heresy and false teaching. And we said that he can't ultimately do that. He cannot ruin God's actual elect people through false teaching. But of course, while Satan is unsuccessful at deceiving God's people, he's very successful at deceiving everyone else. Remember Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 talking about how the god of this world, that is Satan, has blinded the eyes of unbelievers. Why don't your colleagues believe in Jesus Christ? Because Satan is deceiving them. He's blinding them. That's what Paul says in that passage. So Satan has been deceiving the nations throughout this age, throughout this 1,000-year period, but in some very particular way, he's going to do that at the end. He's going to deceive them in an excessive way. He's going to go beyond even the deception of this period as a whole. And the nations then are going to be so deceived at that point, right at the end of history, that they will feel that they must and they can eliminate the people of God completely. And so you have that picture in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 20 of the nations marching, bearing down upon the camp of the saints, the beloved city. That's the church of Jesus Christ. It looks frightening, doesn't it, from a reader's perspective, and it will look very frightening, undoubtedly, from the perspective of the Church of Jesus Christ when this happens. But notice that if you go back to chapter 19, and it's important that we do, I think, see this as one complete passage. You go back to chapter 19, and there in verse 17, even as the nations are bearing down on the Church of Christ, an angel is making an announcement. And it's not a panicked announcement. It's not a frightened or concerned announcement. It's an announcement that very soon there's going to be this great supper for the birds to come and take part in, because those nations are going to be overthrown. Because that angel knows something, has seen something that these nations haven't yet seen. He's seen the appearance of this rider on the horse. Christ has come. Christ has appeared. And so Christ makes war in verse 19 of chapter 19 and makes light work of all these opponents. But there's going to be then this defeat also. It's part of the cluster of events right at the end that will culminate in Satan being thrown into the lake of fire, this clearing of the world, the clearing of him from this world. There's an appearance of Christ, but then there's a defeat of Satan's last and most violent bout of rage. But then not only is there an appearance and a defeat, there's a judgment. I mean, if you go on to the end of chapter 20, which we didn't read, those who will join Satan in the lake of fire, that is, unbelieving human beings, they are formally judged, aren't they, before they are cast into the lake of fire. That is, their crimes are exposed and formally condemned in a judicial setting before they are then punished. And presumably we can infer that the same is true of Satan, that he's not just kind of cast into the lake of fire without first undergoing this judgment, this judicial process. And if we can infer that here, it's confirmed for us in another New Testament text, a remarkable text, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where, addressing a very practical pastoral issue that we don't need to go into just now, Paul writes this, 1 Corinthians 6 verse 2, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" And then he goes one step further than that in verse 3. "Do you not know that we are to judge angels?" The angels are going to be judged. Satan is an angel, as we've seen in this series. And so Satan prior to being cast into the lake of fire will presumably have to appear before this judgment seat. Of course, what Paul is saying there actually is truly remarkable, isn't it? Because he's there saying that not only will Christ judge the angels, Christ judge Satan, but he says you Corinthian believers will also do that. You will join with Christ in that. Thomas Goodwin writes in a wonderful way about that. Let me just read to you what he says. He says, O thou tossed and bruised and weather-beaten soul, he's addressing people like us, how would you rejoice were you but to hear Christ on your behalf openly rebuke Satan and say to him thus, didst thou, Satan, spite, malign, vex, and provoke unto sin this poor saint? Those thoughts did you dart into his mind? And no sooner hadst thou drawn him into thy net to commit the sin, but thou didst then run to God and accuse him of that which you had seduced him to do, while he, poor soul, went weeping bitterly as Peter when he had done evil. And now will Christ say, I will save him and damn thee, and that for all the sins which he committed through thy instigation, of all of which thou art the father more than he. And Goodwin goes on, and how comforting will it be to hear Christ excuse you, that the spirit was willing but the flesh was weak, and then to lay the load on him, that is on Satan, and grant to him so much the greater torment because of what he did to thee. This will be a great joy to you. But then Goodwin continues further. Will Christ say, come you, even you weak soul, up hither, sit down by me, sit on my throne with me, and you will be his judge also, and you will triumph over him, and you will not leave this bench until your sentence hath concurred with mine. And I have in readiness here about me the good angels armed with power who shall throw Satan and his angels to hell and take and burn them with fire and brimstone. And then Goodwin concludes, what can be supposed a perfect victory and triumph of Christ and his saints over the devils if this is not? What a prospect. You and I, who have been so hammered by Satan, so harassed by him, day in, day out. And we said last week how it's a humbling of Satan that we are able to resist him and to triumph over him in small ways each day. But boy, how he will be humbled on that day when he has to look up at that judgment throne and see not only Jesus Christ sitting on it, but you and me sitting on it. And take his condemnation not only from Jesus, but from feeble little saints like us. What a thought. And so we've seen then the logic of the clearance, that it's a necessary part of God reclaiming his creation. And we've seen the events of the clearance. It involves an appearance of Jesus, a defeat of Satan's last stand, and a judgment which the saints themselves will participate in. But just one last thing as we close, the outcome of the clearance. The outcome of the clearance. And just two things then. First of all, praise. When Satan has been cleared, removed, swept away, cast into the lake of fire, we shall praise God. Remember Exodus 15, I began our service with it. This morning, the crossing of the Red Sea has just happened, the drowning of Pharaoh and his armies. And Moses and the Israelites strike up in song, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. That will be our song on that day. God has triumphed gloriously. And that astonishing description, the Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. And even then, if we just had Exodus 15 in that form, and it was never referred to again in the Bible, we would be warranted, wouldn't we, to kind of project it forward to that day when we shall see not Pharaoh drowned, but Satan drowned in the lake of fire. And we are warranted to think of ourselves kind of singing that song on that day. But the Bible itself warrants that connection. Remember Revelation 15, where you have there the saints on that final day. And interestingly, they're standing beside a sea. And in Revelation, the sea is often this kind of source of evil. It's Satan's abode. The beasts come out of the sea. And yet in Revelation 15 verse 2, the sea has been stilled. It's been subdued. It's now a sea of glass. Satan has been conquered, in other words. And as the saints stand then on the shores of that sea of Satan's abode, subdued and conquered, what do? They sing the song of Moses. What's that? It's the song of Exodus 15. We will sing on that day. We will praise God. We will sing like we've never sung before. And we will give God the glory, and we will praise him as we began this whole series a few weeks ago. We will praise him not simply and not firstly and foremostly because we have been saved, but because God has reclaimed his creation. And we will say, all glory be to you, Lord. This is your world, and you have got it back, and you have won. And our first praise will not be because of what has happened to us, but because of what it means for the glory of God himself. Praise. And then the second outcome of this clearance, peace. Peace. Because then the war will be over. Completely over. Those of you who, like me, don't like spiders, you know what it's like. You see a spider at some point in the day in the living room, crawls away somewhere behind a piece of furniture. The rest of the day you're kind of uneasy in that room. You can't relax there because you don't know where it is, and it might pop out at any moment. And but then later on you see it again, and you get it this time. And you can relax now. You can lie on the floor. You can go anywhere in that room. Everything's okay. The spider's gone. And that's what it would be like in that world. We can't imagine it, can we? Satan gone. This enemy who's just been part of the furniture all our lives, all everyone's lives since Eden, and he's gone. And we can relax. Remember Psalm 73 that we sang from, and it refers to God's enemies being like a dream. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. And in that new world, it will be like Satan was just this dream. Oh yeah, do you remember him? Gone. Forever. A world of absolute peace. It's important, isn't it, that when we go to Exodus 15 and see that title, the Lord is a man of war, that we understand that's not an essential attribute of God. What I mean is that's not something that has always been true of God and always will be true of God. Because God was not a man of war before he made this world. There was only peace in what C.S. Lewis calls the land of the Trinity, in God's realm, the Trinity, in the fellowship of Father, Son, and Spirit. God is a man of war temporarily because of what has happened in his creation, but he will no longer be a man of war then. I read an article the other day about the Welsh rugby player Hadley Parks. He plays for Wales, and there was a phrase that was striking. It talked about how he is a warrior on the pitch and a gentleman off it. And that's God. He's a warrior now. He's a warrior on the pitch. He's a warrior on the battlefield as he takes on the powers of evil. But the powers of evil are going to be gone then. And we will encounter God, the gentleman, God, the friendly-minded, fatherly God. No longer a man of war, but the God of peace, as he's called in the Bible so often. What a thing it will be. We'll no longer pray that part of the Lord's Prayer, deliver me from evil, or from the evil one. Won't need to. There won't be an evil one to be delivered from. We shall relax and enjoy life in the new creation with no threat, no conflict. It's a wonderful, wonderful prospect. And let us all make sure then that we're going to be part of it. Because we belong to Jesus the Conqueror. Let's make sure we're on the winning side of this cosmic war, because we're Christ's. Amen.